Good morning. This morning I'm wearing my least favorite brown blouse. I bought it about 4 years ago. It's hard to keep track because I have items in my closet from the 1960s. Two sweaters that my sister knitted for me when I was in middle school. I will not give them up. But I think this was about 4 years old. And I bought it because I needed a little more brown. And I kind of like the little bow action in the front, but I can never get it to lie straight. It's always a little crooked and it puffs out. And the whole blouse kind of puffs out in the wrong places, if you get my drift. And the sleeves don't feel quite right. Poor craftsmanship, I thought. I could do better than whoever designed this blouse. But when I was getting ready to go out a few weeks ago, I thought, oh, it's time for the brown blouse. So I pulled it from the closet, and I was adjusting the bow, and I found another thing wrong with this blouse. The tag that's supposed to be in the back or on the side is in the front. It's right here. Some of you are way ahead. I have been wearing this blouse backwards for 4 years. I'm wearing it backwards today, yes. In honor of the blouse and the fact that I got it so wrong. That's called an aha moment when you go, oh. And that's what Bible study is all about, right? We've read a passage, maybe for the second time, maybe for the 100th time, and suddenly we think, huh, I never saw it that way before. And this challenging chapter, and it is challenging from John, struck me like that. I'd never pulled apart chapter 6 before, and it was challenging. Do you agree? Are you still reeling from the homework? But my hope is that today we will walk away with a new way of looking at it. The fit will be a little bit different. And next time you see this blouse, it will be turned around. And it will be really, really cute. And I expect you will comment on it. This passage from John 6 is a Q&A, a question and answer. It's with Jesus himself. And who wouldn't want to sit down at that town hall? That's what we're going to do 2,000 years after Jesus answered the crowd questions as if he were a righteous politician before an election in which people have to choose. Whom do I believe? Whom do I vote for? In whom do I put my trust for my future? And we're going to look at that debate. There are questions flying everywhere in this chapter. And I've listed those questions on your handout. Because questions are important, but you know what's even more important? The answers. And there are some humdingers in this chapter. Let's start with the crowd that tracked Jesus down in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he's going to engage in a long and very complex discourse regarding the bread of life. And bread is one of our favorite topics, I know. I saw on Facebook the other day, some of you got together to make sourdough and did not bring any of it today to share. So try and do better. This will be easier if we recognize that the crowd asks poor and uninformed questions. And instead of responding directly to those, Jesus answers the questions that should have been asked. And that's part of the fun of this passage. Very first question. Rabbi, when did you come here? It's a reasonable question. He'd fed many of them just a few hours earlier with the five loaves of bread and the two fish. And his disciples took off in a boat across the lake. So how did he get across the lake? There weren't any more boats at that time. So they were like paparazzi who were stalking him, and they were hoping for another miracle. Instead of the question, though, they should have asked, "Rabbi, you fed us one meal. Thanks for that. Now, what food leads to eternal life?" Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, because there have been many signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Had Jesus answered their question directly, it might have gone something like this. "Well, during last night's storm, I walked across the lake until I climbed into my disciples' boat, at which point the boat immediately landed at shore because I can defy the laws of physics. I'm just that kind of guy." That was technically true. But they'd already witnessed a huge miracle, and it was getting in the way of them seeing the big picture. They were focusing on this life, on food and other things that are all temporary. And he wanted them to focus instead on things of eternal value. Ever done that? Just focused on what's right in front of you, especially during the holiday season. What time of day should I go to Costco? As opposed to, what time of day should I engage in my Bible study and my prayer time? Me too, by the way. Jesus liked referring to himself as the Son of Man. He does that many times. And here he says that God the Father has set his seal on the Son of Man. And what does a seal mean? It guarantees that the contents is what the label says it is. In Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, God says of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He guarantees you're getting what's promised. "This is my Son. Heads up, pay attention. This is bread that will feed you forever, not for just a day." So the crowd's second question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Again, it sounds noble enough, but it's the wrong question. They should have asked, what works please God? Following the laws of Moses isn't working so well because they kept breaking them. They have the Ten Commandments, they have all of Exodus, they have Leviticus, they have Deuteronomy, and boy, are there a lot of laws in there. So which ones are the most important? In 6:28, it's clear they think God requires them to do works to earn everlasting life. And they think they'll be able to accomplish that. They've fallen into the trap of believing that God uses a scale, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you might make it to heaven. Now, whatever you think of our current president, and I'm sure there are many opinions in this room, and our leaders are getting really nervous right now. Whatever you think of our current president, he has opened a national dialogue regarding how a person gets to heaven. And he is absolutely wrong on this topic. The good news is people are talking about it. This quote is from USA Today on October 12th. It's following a phone call that the president had with Russian President Putin and a meeting with Ukrainian President Zelensky and other leaders, in which President Trump tried to broker an end to the war in Ukraine. Here's what he said. "I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. I am really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons." It won't be one of the reasons. It doesn't matter if you're president of the United States and getting nominated for Nobel Peace Prizes. It doesn't matter if you're in that role or if you're living in a box under a viaduct. Nothing you do will earn you a spot in heaven. That's not how it's set up. And that's what this discourse in John chapter 6 makes clear. Here's what will get you into heaven. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, not keeping rules, but believing in whom God sent." And who has he sent? Jesus. This is a 15-word summary of the gospel. And we can boil it down to three words. Believe in Jesus. Sounds simple, doesn't it? And the word believe is a little difficult to grasp. We're going to get into that because it's more than just thinking something is true. We'll get there. The crowd still doesn't get it, and even the disciples don't. They ask a third question, actually two questions. "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They should have asked, "Who are you?" This is amazing. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men and probably an additional 15,000 women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's not enough. They want another sign in addition to what he's already provided. They compare him to Moses, who they said gave them manna from heaven and implied the fact that they got fed for 40 years, not just one lousy dinner. However, they're wrong about the source of that manna. Here Jesus sets them straight. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, and I'm going to read a longer passage because we're going to break it down. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And in verse 44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And this passage is quite controversial. Theologians and normal people like us often struggle with what seems like a conflict between the messages of verse 37 and 44 and then the passage of that's in verse 40. In 37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And that highlights the sovereign will of God in the selection of those who come to him for salvation, otherwise known as the doctrine of predestination. The Father has predestined who will be saved, and no one chosen will be lost. And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Yet, in verse 40, we read, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And that brings in human responsibility when it comes to salvation. You must have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, although faith itself is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I like what Skip Heitzig has to say about this passage. He's a pastor in Albuquerque, my hometown. It has to do with choice. God has chosen you, but you must choose him. It's a combination of divine election or predestination, but it also involves human volition or responsibility. This is particularly challenging to us because we're locked in time, which God is not. He knows what we'll choose because he's not relying on future events to reveal our actions and decisions. He already sees our lives laid out in completeness. Nothing we do is going to surprise him. He's not going to go, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." He did see it coming. And he wants us, each one of us, and each one of our loved ones, to choose him. In 1 Timothy 2, we're encouraged to pray for all people. And we're told that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3, we read, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God chooses you as a guest at his table, says Heitzig, but you must sit down and pick up the fork. Predestination and free will don't cancel each other out. It's not enough to think, "Wow, that's a great banquet in front of me." You have to eat it. You can't just say, "I'm so glad I'm at the table." You have to pick up the fork. So these concepts of predestination and free will are what we call held in tension. They're both in this chapter, and there's a certain tension going on that can be very confusing. It's like a suspension bridge that requires tension to remain in place. I read that, so of course I had to research suspension bridges, and 30 minutes later, I kind of understood. Suspension bridge physics relies on the forces of tension and compression. Tension is the red cables pulling down. Compression is the green towers that push that force into the bottom of the ravine or the river. And also, the light little turquoise blocks on either end of the bridge also receive all that pressure, so they're also under compression. So the towers are pushing down on the foundations, putting them under compression, and the system makes suspension bridges efficient for spanning long distances. By the way, the Mackinac Bridge is the longest suspension bridge in the Western Hemisphere. So as you're driving along that 7,400 feet swaying in the breeze, know that without tension, that bridge will collapse. And without compression, it will collapse. Of the two perspectives of salvation, both are in this passage. God has chosen you, but you must choose him. Divine election, human responsibility, intention together. And understand there are multiple views on this passage. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't think that's right, well, we're all going to keep studying, aren't we? And we're all going to keep praying, and we're all going to parse all those terms, and we're going to look at other places in the Bible to see who's right. And you may never know until you're in heaven. But this is the way I see this passage at this time. Never give up hope that your loved ones will pick up the fork. I know many of our prayers at our tables have to do with people who have walked away or never embraced salvation. So keep this passage in mind and knowing that the banquet is waiting for them and God wants them there. Question number 4. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? This is a dig. They consider Jesus illegitimate, that his mother and father were not married, and they keep bringing it up throughout his whole ministry. How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Oh, but they should have asked, "Where did you come from really? And what is your mission here?" Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. You're going back to those 40 years of glory being fed, but they're all dead now. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He's getting very direct here. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John first quotes Jesus as saying, I am the bread of life in verse 35, and now Jesus says it again in verse 48. It's the first of the I am statements in John that contains a metaphor. Jesus is comparing himself to something else. That's what a metaphor is. The seven metaphor statements are, I am the bread of life. Those who come to me will never hunger or thirst. I am the light of the world. If you are lost in darkness, I'm the light. I am the door of the sheep. There are not multiple ways to salvation. There's only one. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I love, I take care of, I guide my sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. For those who believe in me, I promise eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way to the Father, and I am the source of truth and life. Do not ever let him say, I'm just speaking my truth, unless you're talking about Jesus Christ, because that is the only truth. I am the true vine. I'm the vine, believers are the branches, and those believers will bear fruit. We talked last week about the little things we do that don't seem significant, but God can multiply them many times over. A word of encouragement, you know, oh, I like your nails today, when somebody's having a really crappy day, can really turn things around. So never underestimate the little things you do. How do we make such a big deal out of the I am statements? In Exodus 3, if you were with us last year, we read, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus makes these emphatic I am statements, and he says it 24 times in the book of John, he's claiming his divinity. He's saying to the people, I am God. Not just a messenger, not just a prophet, but Almighty God himself. And that is part of believing in Jesus. Not that he existed, not that he walked this planet. Many people believe that who are not putting their faith in him as God himself. And this is the claim that ultimately leads to his crucifixion, which we're going to be reading in just a few weeks. Question 5, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, they should have asked, what do you mean when you say that you are living bread? Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. In some traditions, notably Roman Catholic, some Orthodox, some Lutheran, some Episcopalian, all our beloved sisters, communion wine and communion bread, called the Eucharist, is thought to actually become the blood and body of Christ, in a process called transubstantiation. We do not embrace that doctrine here, believing instead that communion commemorates the Last Supper and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's a symbol of that sacrifice and not literally blood and flesh. Here's why two reasons. There are multiple reasons, but here are two reasons why we believe this. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has not instituted communion. It doesn't exist at this point. The Last Supper hasn't happened. And the second reason, probably more significant even, if Jesus meant that if you take communion, you will have everlasting life, well, then salvation is by works. It's a contradiction of salvation by grace. So that's why we look at this passage the way that we do. Confused? You and the disciples both. Because the disciples say to Jesus, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The word for hard truth or a hard saying doesn't mean difficult to understand. In Greek, the word is skleros, and we get some medical terms from that. It means stiff or rough. The disciples aren't saying Jesus' words are hard to understand. They're saying they're hard to tolerate. In other words, we don't like that. Do we hear this complaint today? Boy, we do. I don't see how a loving God could, and fill in the blank. In general, I like the New Testament, but not the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is way too fill in the blank. Christians are way too judgmental when they say fill in the blank. We cannot tolerate the Word of God. Going back to their question, who can tolerate it, the answer is many can't. The idea of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man is abhorrent to them. Because Mosaic law prohibited drinking blood. It even prohibited eating meat with blood still in it. So since they took the statement literally, they were angry and perplexed. How would this even be possible? Does Jesus want to cannibalize him? What's he talking about? In the midst of their confusion and resistance, Jesus asked them a question. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" If I had to paraphrase this passage, it would go something like this. "Huh, you sure enjoyed the wine that I made out of water, and you ate the bread that I multiplied so many times, and you still have some of that in your little knapsack, don't you? But now I've said something that offends you? What if you were to see me go up to heaven? How about that? Would you change your mind?" But Jesus is more tactful than I am, and he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning that though there were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So we have a choice to make. Follow Jesus or walk the other way. But if we follow Jesus, it's at the invitation of God the Father via the Holy Spirit. And trust me, you do not want to say no to him. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He just handed them a miracle, and then he talked about it in the synagogue, and they decide, no, I guess this is not for me. So Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "You want to go away as well?" And here we have the implied question of anyone who has ever heard the gospel. Are you with me or are you against me? Do you want this bread of life so that you can live forever, or are you going to go your own way? It's not an essay question. It's not even multiple choice. It's yes or no, I will or I won't. So Peter asks, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That sounds great, doesn't it? Yay, Peter. At this point, Peter is committed, and he makes what sounds like a reasonable assertion. "We have believed," to which Jesus replies, not attaboy. He says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Peter chose to follow Jesus after Jesus chose Peter. Always keep the order straight. It seems like a mild correction, but it's a very important one. It takes us back to those earlier verses that reference what we call predestination and free will. Before Peter chose to follow Jesus, Jesus chose Peter and the other 11 disciples, including Judas, who would later betray him. Having been chosen, Judas ultimately said no. And as frightening as that is, it's an option. Last week, I shared a Jewish prayer that was traditionally offered at mealtimes and still is. It's very common. Many think it's the one that Jesus offered before the feeding of the 20,000 when he multiplied the loaves and fish. It goes like this. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Remember that when God, the King of the universe, brought forth bread from the earth 2,000 years ago, it was the risen body of his Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who invites us to join in life everlasting, a life not dependent on our good works, but on the great work of Jesus. The bread of life today, tomorrow, and forever. Sometimes I think we agonize over what to say to our loved ones who have wandered away from the faith or perhaps never embraced the faith. Many of our prayers at those tables I mentioned earlier have to do with that. How many of you have a loved one's friend or relative's salvation on your prayer list? Man, almost everybody, maybe everybody. What do we say? What should we say? What questions should we ask? What can we do that will bring them to Jesus and everlasting life? One of C.S. Lewis's lesser-known novels, and the one that is his favorite, was titled Till We Have Faces, A Myth Retold. It was published in 1956, and it retells the story of Cupid and Psyche, told from the viewpoint of a character named Arul. Because it's based on Greek and Roman mythology, there are many references to the gods because of the story's origin, but the underlying principles that run through Lewis's version are all about the one true God. Here's the quote I want to share with you. Arul says, "I ended my first book with the words, no answer. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? Only words, words, to be let out to battle against other words." Doesn't that sound like today's town hall? Our ongoing social media debates where we try to straighten people out? Our family discussions over Thanksgiving that we're already dreading? Those questions, questions, questions. We have so many questions, but remember now my now famous brown blouse. When things don't fit just right, when we are confused and frustrated, when we have questions about how things came to be, why they are what they are, it's not the designer who got things backwards. It's us. Know this. Whatever questions our wandering loved ones ask, whatever questions we ask, the question is there, but the answer is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we have so many questions and we'll have many, many more. And our loved ones have so many questions that we can't answer. But it all comes back to you, who you are and what you did. Thank you for a simple answer to their complicated questions. We ask the Holy Spirit to invite them to choose you and encourage them to pick up the fork. In Jesus' precious name we ask this. Amen.